One of the great things about Jesus' teaching is that he made it very clear that he was looking for some disciples, people who would relate to him. And he told them up front what was involved. None of this, let's get them in and then tell them what they got into. Before he invited them to become disciples, he made it very clear what was involved. And he told them in very startling terms. For instance, in Luke 14, we read that he said, if you want to be my disciple, you have to hate your family, and you have to hate your own life, and you have to take up your own cross. Well, that's a great way to scare everybody off, isn't it? What he was meaning was this, that when we acknowledge him as the Lord of our lives, he is number one. And sometimes when Christ becomes the Lord of our lives, he may require of us things that the family doesn't like. And if Christ requires of us things that the family doesn't like, he takes precedence over the family. Sometimes the things that Christ as Lord may want in our lives would be contrary to what we want for our lives. Well, if that is the case, if he is the Lord of our lives, if we're his disciples, then we decide in favor of what he wants rather than what we want. It's a costly business to be a disciple, in other words. Now, the thing, of course, that we have to understand is that it was a costly business for Christ to come into the world in the first place, and it was obviously costly for him to die on the cross. So the things that he asked of those who became his followers are perfectly reasonable. He went a step further, and he said that if we were going to be his disciples, we'd have to take up our cross. And this is a somewhat misunderstood concept. People sometimes talk to me about the terrible things that have happened in their lives, and they clearly are terrible things. And then they often say, but I suppose it's my cross, and I'll just have to bear it. Well, that is not necessarily the case. To bear your cross doesn't mean you have to put up with the unfortunate things that happen in your life. Because sometimes the unfortunate things that happen in your life are the result of the unfortunate decisions you've made. And living with the results of the decisions you've made should never be confused with taking up your cross. Let me illustrate this for you. If Jesus had gone to take up his cross one day, and there it is leaning against the courtyard wall, and he goes up and says, well, I guess I've got to take up this cross, but this is a result of some very bad decisions I made. I should never have left. I had a great thing going up there, but now I got myself down here, but I guess I can't get out of it here, so I take up my cross. And he puts his cross on one shoulder and a chip on the other, and he goes up Calvary. That clearly, I mean, that's a caricature of the real thing. That was not the way he took up his cross. When Jesus took up his cross, he was willingly identifying with the Father's will for his life. Jesus said, that's what you do if you become my disciples. So he was upfront letting people know the cost of being his disciples, of being his believers, of being followers of his. Then he became quite explicit about counting the cost before you do it. He said, which king would go to war if he hasn't calculated first whether he's got a good chance of winning it? If he doesn't do that, he's going to get beaten. Or which man would build a tower or an edifice without calculating first whether he can afford to finish it? If he only gets it half built, then he's going to look really stupid in doing it that way. And so he said, in the same way, we should count the cost of becoming Christ's disciples. Now, he concluded this very serious talk by a rather unusual expression. He said, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, I would have thought everybody had ears. Unless they had a hearing problem, they could hear all right. But what he was really differentiating between was listening and hearing. You can listen, and all that means is that really the sound waves emanating from somebody's larynx reverberate on your eardrum. That's listening. It doesn't do any good, and you quickly forget it. That is different from really hearing what Christ is teaching. What Christ really taught was so significant and so important that it required careful thought. It required people to come to a solid conclusion, to arrive at a deep conviction, and to act upon it. And that's what he meant by hearing. So he that is willing to hear what I have to say, he said, let him hear it thoroughly and act upon it. And as a result of that, he gathered to him a group of disciples who in a very short period of time were called by their opponents the men who turned the world upside down. Now, if the Church of Jesus Christ is ever going to amount to anything, it is going to amount to something because it is producing disciples of Jesus Christ, those who put him first in their lives and in their lifestyles. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Now then, one of the interesting things when Jesus gave this teaching was that the people you would have expected to hear what he had to say didn't, and the people you wouldn't have expected him to hear did. Luke chapter 15, verse 1 goes on to explain two kinds of people came to hear what he had to say: the tax collectors and the sinners. Now you'll notice the word sinner is in quotes. There's a sense, obviously, in which all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, so everybody's a sinner. But the way that this word is used in this particular passage means that there were some very religious people who thought because they were religious, they were all right. And everybody who didn't agree with them, they characterized as sinners. And they sort of looked down their noses at them. Those were the kind of people who the religious people were rejecting, who were prepared to hear what Jesus had to say, while ironically, the religious people hated what he was saying. The tax collectors, they were another group. They're not to be confused with IRS agents. Tax collectors in the day in which Jesus lived were a very different breed, and unfortunately, they had three strikes against them. Strike number one: the Romans lived in Israel. It was an army of occupation. They exacted taxes on the people who lived in Israel. It was called taxation without representation, which has been known to cause problems in other countries subsequently. Why, I never could understand. But anyway, that's by the way. These Romans would get a local person, an Israelite, give him a piece of real estate and say, all right, that's your territory. You are required to raise X number of shekels. We don't care how you do it. We don't care how much you raise. We won't ask any questions. If you're smart, you'll raise two or three times more than you need to. And all you do is give us the amount and you keep the rest for yourself. So these people were collaborators with the enemy and they were extortioners. They ripped off their fellow countrymen. So you can see why they were not at all popular. In addition to that, the Jews had a rule which was simply this: that they should not mix with Gentiles. If peradventure they did mix with Gentiles, inadvertently, they couldn't avoid it, then they had to go through a whole tiresome purification thing before they could worship again. Now, these tax collectors were working with Romans all the time. They didn't worry about getting purified. They didn't care about worship. That, they said, that's all for the birds. So as far as the religious people were concerned, tax collectors had strike number one against them: collaborators. Strike number two, extortioners. Strike number three, they were ceremoniously unclean. They were totally rejected. Now, the great irony is this: that those kind of people who were rejected by the religious establishment of Jesus' day were the very people who were interested in becoming Jesus' disciples. However, the religious hierarchy of the day didn't want anything to do with him at all, and in fact, they tried to get rid of him. Now, in all fairness to the religious establishment who are so critical of Jesus, we've got to say that they did have a point. They believed in separation. Now, let me explain what that means. When God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, he said, I am holy, you're my people, you are to be holy. Which meant, among other things, that they were to be set apart from the nations round about them. They were going to show the nations around what a nation could really be if they honored the Lord. They were going to be separate from much of what was going on there. They were not to be involved in a lot of the garbage that was normal in the society of the day. In the New Testament, Paul picked up on the same idea, actually quoted the Old Testament and said, come out from among them and be separate. For instance, he gave an example: don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What do you have in common? Etc., etc. This is called separation. The point of separation is this: that if you're a follower of Christ, but you spend all your time listening to people who are not followers of Christ, then it is highly possible that you will imbibe more that is anti-him than is pro-him. And that is going to have very serious impact on your life. Let me give you an example of this. Would it be true to say, now you must judge this, would it be true to say that a lot of television today is not designed to help people prepare for eternity? Would that be true? Would it be equally true to say that some of the programs on television today are not designed to encourage people to live a holy life? Would that be true? Well, at least we're agreed so far. Okay, now then, David Frost, incidentally, said this: television is a medium that allows you to be entertained in your living room by people you wouldn't allow in your house. Now, he said that, and he's a big man in television. So what does it mean? It means that sometimes you have to separate yourself from some of these things. Now, the gripe that these people had against Jesus was this: he was, in their opinion, not separating himself from the tax collectors and the sinners. The problem, however, was this: they were confusing separation and isolation. Separation means I cannot identify with the lifestyles of some people who are living a lifestyle that is anti-God. I can't do that. I have to put some distance between the way they're living and the way that I want to live to honor God. Separation. However, Jesus said, I'm going to be separated from these people. I'm not going to isolate myself from them because I want to keep contact with them. And here's why. Luke 19:10, he said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. In other words, the whole purpose for me coming into the world was to get in touch with those people and reach them and bring them into God's kingdom. Now, if I'm isolated from them, how in the world can I do it? So the fine line is how to be separated without being isolated. And the critics of Jesus never did figure that out. So when they saw him mingling with people who were living lives that were quite wrong, they assumed that he wasn't separated because he wasn't isolated. Let me give you an example of this. Many years ago, when Jill and I lived in England, we were very much concerned with all these young kids who never darkened the door of the church. And they were off into all kinds of the drug scene, and it was a wild scene. A lot of skinheads, a lot of punk people, a lot of, I don't want to talk about it, just a lot of wild kids. Now, they were death on the church. And most of the people in the church were death on these kids. And there was a tremendous wall of isolation between them. The kids didn't want anything to do with the church, and the church certainly didn't want anything to do with these kids. One day I was thinking to myself, isn't it interesting that the people in the church are criticizing all these kids without having ever met one? So I thought I'd go and meet some. And I got a shock. When I met some of these kids on their turf, I discovered that they were death on the church and very interested in Jesus. They thought he was great. And they thought he talked a lot of sense. And they were eager to hear him. So I began to spend time just talking to these people. Now, I was suspect immediately by many of the people in the church because I was seen going into these places and meeting with these kids. What I was trying to do was to seek and to save those kids. But the church people didn't understand. Then eventually we decided we needed a coffee bar of our own. And so we went into a city. We surveyed the kids. We got the results of the survey, called together the leaders of the churches, and said, do you understand what the kids in your own city are thinking? They said, no, all right, we'll tell you. So we gave them the results of our survey. And then a wonderful thing happened. The churches of that city became totally united. This is a very rare occurrence. And they were united on this decision. Something ought to be done. So we went from that monumental statement to saying, all right, this is what we suggest. We suggest that we turn some of your church premises into a coffee bar where the kids will come. And we invite all these kids in. And the churches stayed united at this point as well. They all said, you're not coming on our premises. Fortunately, there was a gentleman who owned a brewery who got in touch with us. And he said, you trying to do something for these kids? Yes. I lost two of my teenagers to drugs. Anybody who's trying to do anything for these kids, I'll help them. I'm not religious, but I'll help you. I say, how can you help? He said, I've got a brewery. He said, would you like my brewery warehouse? I said, I've always wanted a brewery warehouse. So, we got the brewery warehouse. And in this brewery warehouse, we made a coffee house, and 1,000 kids a night came in. All the kids who were eager to hear what Christ had to say. But they wouldn't go in the church, and the church people wouldn't have them in. There was separation that had hardened into isolation. And we got the full brunt of it because now we were roundly criticized by the church. Now, that was the problem. Jesus, realizing that the whole reason he's come is to reach people like this and also to show the people who are very religious and self-righteous that they were lost as well as the people who are in the pits. That was why he'd come. That's why he tried to get across them. Well, he did what he usually did. He told them a story. In fact, he told them three stories. One sermon, 3 points, one parable, three parables. It's all the same kind of thinking. You understand that. Here's the three stories. He told the story of a lost sheep. He told the story of a lost coin. He told the story of a lost son. All lost. Here's the story of the lost sheep. Shepherd has 100 sheep out in the grazing areas of the wilderness. Counts them when they come in at night into the sheepfold, one missing. Shuts up the 99 in the fold, leaves an assistant in charge, and he goes out looking for his one lost sheep. When he finds the lost sheep, he tends to it, picks it up, puts it over his shoulders, gets hold of its 4 feet in front of him. That's how you carry a sheep when you've found it. And he comes home and everybody rejoices that he's found the sheep. Simple story. It would relate to those sheep-rearing people. Second story. Little lady has a necklace. On it she has 10 pieces of silver, each one worth a day's wage, a drachma. Unfortunately, the string breaks. One of them drops off. She loses it. She lives in a dingy little house, no windows, can't see it, dusty, she has a very oily, smoky lamp, doesn't give her very good light, and it's very dark, and she can't find her piece of silver, and then she just decides the only thing I can do is spring clean the whole place, sweep everything out, and hope I can find it. Sure enough, she finds it in the pile of dust that she brings out of her little house. And she rejoices, and she calls the neighbors in and says, "Let's rejoice, let's celebrate, let's have a cup of tea." She was British. So they have a celebration. The third story, the best known of all his stories, the lost son. A young man comes up to his father one day and says, "Father, I've had a great idea." And his father says, "That's wonderful. You haven't had any kind of idea for a long, long time. What's your great idea?" "Dad, you're going to be dead one of these days." "Yes." "And when you're dead, my brother and I will get all your money." "That's right." "Well, Dad, don't you think it would be rather nice for you to give that money to us now so that you can see us enjoy it rather than die and not see us enjoy it?" And the father said, "Well, yes. Son, thank you for thinking of my enjoyment. I really appreciate that very much. Let me give some thought to it." So he went away and he thought about it, and he realized that there was another problem as well. And that is that where there's a will, there's a what? Quarrel. Where there's a will, there's a quarrel. Isn't that what he says? Now, we know this is true because, remember, Jesus was teaching one day and somebody interrupted his preaching and said, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." You remember we talked about this a few weeks ago? Because, you see, that's what happens. Where there's a will, there's a quarrel. So the father thinks to himself, "You know, these boys of mine might get in a fight over my money after I'm gone. Maybe I should divide it up now, and if they get into a fight, I can referee it and sort it out." So he comes back to his son and says, "Okay, son, I'll divide my inheritance now. Before I pop off." So he divides his inheritance. The young kid then does something. It says in the Bible, he gathered everything together. What that means literally is he got it transferred into hard cash. And then he took off. And he started getting into all kinds of real wild stuff. And he blew his money. I mean, what his dad had spent years earning, he got rid of it in months. Then an awful thought occurred to him. He was going to have to do something that was very foreign to his nature. He was going to have to get a job. So he worked out his resume, and it was not impressive. We know his resume was not impressive. The best job he could land was feeding pigs. He was a little Jewish boy. What is a nice little Jewish boy doing feeding pigs? He's no business there. In fact, the rabbis in those days had a teaching. It said, "Cursed is everyone who rears swine or teaches his son Greek philosophy." I have no idea why the two went together, but that's what they said. "Cursed is everyone who rears swine or teaches his son Greek philosophy." Well, he wasn't learning Greek philosophy. He couldn't even figure out pigs. He's trying to feed the pigs. Then there's a famine. They're so short of food that in the end, he actually begs from the pigs what the pigs have left over. This is the pits. He's arrived. And then it says in Jesus' story, most wonderful thing, he said, and he came to his senses. It's always an exciting thing when people see sense. Some people do it remarkably quickly. Others have to get into the pig pen before they do. He came to his senses and he said to himself, "This is stupid. My father's servants back home are eating better than I am, and I'm the heir to the whole thing. This is stupid. I was wrong. What I've done is wrong. My attitude was wrong." And he said, "I have sinned against heaven and against my father." Now, when he said, "I've sinned against heaven," he was doing what Jewish people do. Earnest, orthodox believing Jews, you see, say the name of God is so holy, they won't pronounce it. So they talk about heaven. "I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned against God, and I've sinned against my father. I'll go back to him and I'll tell him." So he starts the long journey home, very humbled, very repentant, very open to confess what he's done, knowing that he doesn't deserve a thing from his father because his father's already given it to him and he's blown it. And he goes back and his father sees him coming up the drive, and the old man runs out and embraces his son and says, "Welcome back, son." The son says, "Dad, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you, and I'm deeply contrite, and I utterly repent, which means I've changed my mind about what I've done. I changed my mind about what I am. I've changed my mind about what I've been thinking about you. I changed my mind and I've left that old life behind. And all I ask for is forgiveness." And the father says, "You've got it, son." And he warmly welcomed him back in. Now, you notice the thing in common, the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. They all got lost and they all got found, and there was great celebration. Now, here's the problem with Jesus' critics. They're not celebrating. They're not celebrating at all. They're criticizing. They cannot understand lostness. So they cannot understand the excitement of being found. Therefore, they haven't the slightest clue about what's going on in heaven because of the ministry of Jesus. You see, Jesus says, every time a sinner comes to repentance, every time I find somebody who's lost, there's joy in the presence of the angels over sinners coming to repentance. They didn't understand that. They were missing the party. You know, the tragedy is this, that there are a lot of people in our world today who are lost and don't know it. And there are a lot of people in the Church of Jesus Christ today who could care less about lost people. Now, what do we mean by being lost? The Greek word is apolumai, and it's a common one in Luke's Gospel. For instance, in one place, in Luke chapter 4, verse 34, the word apolumai can mean destruction. In chapter 5, verse 37, it can mean deterioration. In chapter 9, verse 24, it can mean dissipation. In chapter 15, verse 17, disintegration. In other words, what it means is this: that people's lives, if they're lived away from the Father, in the far country, doing their own thing, these lives are dissipated. They're wasted. They're going down the tubes. They're disintegrating. They are deteriorating. They are heading for what the Bible calls perishing experience. Now, I think it would be easy for us to say, you know, when you look at the way people's lives go, it is so obvious that so many people are struggling. Their lives are really going down the tubes. They're disintegrating. They're dissipated. They are coming apart at the seams. That's what lostness means. Jesus said, "I came into the world to find lost people, and to integrate their lives, and to stop the drainage, and to forgive them, and to give them a new start, and to reconcile them to God, and give them the chance to be what they were created to be. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." There's another sense in which the Bible talks about being lost, though, and it's this. If it is true that we can go through life with an experience of lostness, of perishing, it is also true that we go into eternity and can experience lostness in eternity. The same word, apolumai, is translated perish in some places in the Bible. Let me give you two verses with perish in. The Apostle Paul said this: "The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing," that is, who are going through life in this lost experience. But Jesus said, John chapter 3, verse 16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish." Now that is not talking about a process of perishing. That is talking about the ultimate eternal condition of perished. The seriousness of lostness is this. We can live lives that are dissipating and deteriorating and disintegrating, and if nothing is done about it, we die and go into eternity where we are lost from God in eternity. Now, if that sounds horrendous, it is. But look at it this way. If in our lives we choose independence of God, if in our lives we say, hey, God, we don't want to do it your way, we much prefer to get the hard cash and live our own lives in the far country or far away from the Father, if God gives us the freedom to do that, which he does, why would God impose his will upon us when he knows we don't want it? He doesn't impose his will on us. He said, look, if you want freedom to be independent of me in life, you can have it, and you can be free and independent of me in death. If you want lostness in life, you can have it. It leads to lostness in eternity. That's horrific. But the good news is, Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. The question that came to my mind was, how do people get into this lost situation? Well, look at the three stories again. Why did the coin get lost? Through circumstances totally outside the coin's control. Just supposing it was on a necklace and the string broke. It wasn't the string's fault. It wasn't the coin's fault the string broke. Gravity took over. It didn't invent gravity. Because it was round and it didn't choose to be round, it hit the ground and rolled. Because the ground was sloping, it rolled into a corner. Because there was dust in the corner and there was no light in that corner, it got lost through circumstances. But that wasn't the case of the sheep. The sheep got lost because it had a constitutional problem called sheepishness. That's a long Greek word. Sheepishness. You see, sheep, if you put them in a field with a nice fence and keep the gate closed and make sure that they've got nice, lush, short grass, they're great. But if you leave the gate open, sheep will find that open gate and it will say to itself, it would be very silly of me to go out of here. I belong inside. Is that what sheep do? No. Constitutionally, they have a bias to getting out of the gate, wandering onto the road, jamming up the traffic, creating chaos, and getting lost. That's how they're wired up. It's called sheepishness. So why does the sheep get lost? It gets lost because of its constitution. But what about the son? Why did he get lost? He got lost out of choice. He made the choices he wanted to make, and he finished up in a pig pen. Now, the point is this, that when we begin to think in terms of why do human beings finish up estranged from God? And why do their lives disintegrate and dissipate and deteriorate? Well, the answer is sometimes there are causes of circumstances in their lives. Always there is a constitution within them that rebels against God, and inevitably they have made choices that have contributed to their condition. It isn't a case of either or, it's a case of all these things can be involved. Yesterday, I went to my mailbox and there was a pile of mail there. I pulled out one letter, it was in a rather interesting envelope. I decided to read it, even though I only had a couple of minutes. And in light of what I was going to preach about, this letter was very interesting. Let me read some of it to you. Dear Stuart and Jill, I'm in prison and have been receiving cassettes. And among them, I received 6 on a series you taught on the fruit of the Spirit. Though I do get some chuckles from your remarks, I find I've been very intent on listening to the main points. I can remember at 14, I stood in a church alone, and I told God I did not like what I was becoming, as I was being sexually abused by my mother and had been by other women as well. And my stepdad and my oldest brother had been physically abusive, and everyone I knew mentally and emotionally abused me for their pleasure. At 14, I knew I was beginning to act and think like them. And in time, I became like all of them. And at 27, I ended up here in prison. For 5 years, I openly planned and in my secret heart also planned to return to society with vengeance on mind. Everybody was going to pay for all that they had done to me. Yet I knew enough of God that I knew I also was very wrong, and that if I did that, I would be hurting innocent people. But my hatred and my hurt were deeply planted. On the 6th of January, just after 5 years being locked up, I was very alone in a prison full of people. Many things came to pass on that day. I felt a drawing of a 14-year-old standing alone in church asking God to help me. And that night I cried for the first time in years since I was a child, just for me and for the deeply placed hurt. And as God replaced those hurts and longings with his love, I felt a peace I had never had before. It has been 6 months since then, and I have had plenty of bad times, sometimes speaking in the old way, but it is short-lived, and I return my mind to its proper place, the love of Christ. This last spring, as I looked out of my window into the woods, I saw two trees standing there. One had been an old rotten tree that had been blown apart by life's storms, and the other was young and springing forth with new life. And as I sat looking at them, a quiet joy set in as I realized the first one was like my past, and the second one is the me of today and the future. I meant to only write thanking you for adding light to my pathway with your studies on the fruit of the Spirit, and I do thank you. I'll be out later this year, and with God's guidance, I'll be working again soon, living a Christ-filled life. Yours in Christ, Jim. I've no idea who Jim is. Why did Jim finish up in jail? Pig pen. Well, circumstances certainly had a lot to do with it. That kid was abused. The people who abused that child have got a dreadful thing to answer for. That kid couldn't help that abuse that he suffered to. But he's smart enough to know that whilst that was a major factor in his life, he recognized that the hatred in his own heart was something that he was constitutionally capable of himself. And not only that, he knew that the decisions that he was making to wreak vengeance on innocent people was utterly wrong and was related to his choices. So here's Jim sitting in a military prison cell, thinking to himself, I'm in this pig pen, certainly because of circumstances, certainly because of my own constitution, but definitely because of some of the choices I've made. And that's the only way we can account for lostness. And the good news is this, that Jesus said he'd come to seek and to save the lost. Now, here was his problem. The religious people didn't think they were lost. Because they were externally correct, they were overlooking the internal rottenness of their own hearts. You see, the tax collectors and the sinners, they just let it all hang out. There was a lot of garbage inside, so there was a lot of garbage outside, and they didn't care who knew it. And they knew they were lost. And that's why they had ears to hear what Jesus could do for them. The problem with the religious people was this. They were not prepared to deal with the inner hatred and the bitterness and the envy and the strife and the unresolved anger and the jealousy that they kept bottled up inside. Inside a shell of religious respectability. Jesus said, I came to call sinners to repentance. Religious sinners and reprobate sinners. Oh, by the way, the Church of Jesus Christ is called to continue the ministry of Christ. One of the things that concerns me sometimes is this, that in the Church of Jesus Christ, we can very, very easily become isolated. We can very, very easily settle into a lifestyle with our friends of like mind, get wrapped up in our own programs, get involved in what it is that we want to do, just to make sure that those who are lost and have been found are having a good time. It seems to me that one of the things that the church has always got to do is to bear lostness in mind. Would I know how to relate to a lost person? Would I know how to recognize a lost person? Would I have a heart for a lost person? You see, it's possible for us to be wrapped up in worship. And we want worship just to be the way we want worship to be. The thing that sometimes we wouldn't even be concerned about is this, that if some people who don't know the Lord are being encouraged to come, or brought by their friends or their relatives, or they just wander in because they see the crowds, or they've heard there's something exciting going on here, if they come in and we're just worshipping the way we want to worship, then it's possible that they'll go out with worship ringing in their ears to a lost eternity, because we didn't have lostness in mind. You know, it's good and right and proper for us to have social concerns and to be deeply involved in social issues in the church. But listen, just supposing we could solve every social issue. Just supposing we could. We can't. If we could solve every social issue, do you know what we would do? We would get this society of ours on track so that when people die, they could go to a lost eternity. Because we didn't have lostness in mind. It's good and right and proper that we should counsel people with low self-image and no sense of self-worth. It's absolutely right that we should help people in parenting, and there's no question at all that we should be involved in marriages that are fracturing and families that are falling apart. But listen, what happens if we expend all our energies getting people's self-image squared away and getting their families in great shape, so that when they've got their self-image right and their families in shape, they can go to a lost eternity with a healthy self-image and an intact family? We've got to keep lostness in mind. We talk a lot about music, and so we should. There's going to be an awful lot of music in heaven. There's a lot of music in the Church of Jesus Christ. There always has been and there always will be. But listen, sometimes we get so wrapped up in our music that all we want is the music we want. And it's just possible that we might get the music we want reverberating in people's ears as they go to a lost eternity. We better make sure that we're thinking of lost people when we talk music and social concern and psychological counseling and teaching and worship. We better keep lostness in mind. You know why, don't you? Because Jesus said, I didn't come to be isolated, I did come to be separated. I'm not going to allow their lifestyles to impinge on my lifestyle so that I'll be indistinguishable from them. But I'm not going to be isolated from them either. But I'm going to have a heart for those people, and I'm going to be building relationships with those people, and I'm not going to let anything get in the way of my relationship to them which would hinder my ability to seek and to save the lost. That, I believe, is the point of these three simple little stories. Let's pray together. Oh God, our Father, we thank you that Jesus was such a master storyteller, and we thank you that his stories bear repeating. We thank you for the profound truths that he incorporated in them and illustrated by them. And we thank you for the reminder that we receive today that lostness is a terrible thing that leads to lives less than they're intended to be and to an eternity separated from you. Thank you that in your love and your grace you came seeking the lost. And thank you that at the same time you will wait like the Father for the Son to come to his senses. My prayer, first of all, is for people who perhaps need to come to their senses about their estrangement from God and what it's doing to their lives and what it means for their eternal destiny. And I ask that by your Spirit, you would write things deeply on their hearts. And my second prayer, Lord, is for those of us who claim to be your disciples, that we might know the difference between separation and isolation, that we might not be so involved with people that we become indistinguishable from the unbelievers. But by the same token, we ask that we might be delivered from being so intent on preserving our own situation that we live in isolation from those who we should be seeking and saving. Lord, hear our prayers, and let our cries ascend unto you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen.